Let's go before the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for your creation, for the abundance that you've given us in this church family. We thank you for this glorious, beautiful day that you've blessed us with, that we would be outside in your creation to worship you, the Creator. May we never worship the creation, Father, but may we enjoy it, steward it well as you've given it to us to use for your glory. May we use it for your glory this morning. As we open your word, Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you cleanse our minds from distractions? Father, would even your creation not be a distraction to us as we open your word to see what you have to say to us this morning? Teach us. As Jesus prayed, so do we. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the most common topics of discussion among a lot of Christians is worry, anxiety, because Jesus taught us not to worry. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Who's chuckling? We should all be chuckling, right? Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. We're outside this morning when we can hear them and we can actually look at them. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Do you ever think about God's creation that way, by the way, in comparison to yourself? That's what Jesus is asking us to do in this text. Look at the rest of the creation in comparison to yourself. Do you not realize that God values you so much more than the birds of the air, than the trees? Our culture's gotten that wrong. May we never in the church get that wrong. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Worrying is futile. That's what he's telling us. And yet, how many of us have sleepless nights that are triggered by worry? Sleepless nights that are triggered by fear, by anxiety, and triggered by even mere uncertainty. Maybe there's nothing even to worry about, but circumstances are just simply uncertain and they keep us up. And we know better. We know better, right? Each and every one of us know better. We know what the Lord said, but for one reason or another, that knowledge is often suppressed, at least temporarily, and we give ourselves to worry. Sure, many of us end up transitioning to prayer after a time. And that prayer often results in sleep, praise God. But we worry first. That's the fleshly human instinct, to worry in futility, knowing full well that it will not help a thing. Most faithful Christians absolutely hate this. We loathe that we so often end up in a state of anxiety and fear and worry, especially because most of us realize that such a state is exactly the opposite of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faith and fear cannot coexist. Somebody say amen. Faith and fear cannot coexist. And yet, we fear. As important or devastating as we think our problems are, as worthy of worry as we often subconsciously think our problems are, our problems pale in comparison to what Jesus and the disciples were facing on the night of his betrayal and arrest. perhaps that very recollection is at least part of the antidote to our worrying going forward. If we recognize what they were so distraught over, maybe we can put our own problems in a bit more healthy perspective. As we study prayer strength in Luke 20, 39-46, if you have your phone or your hard copy Bible, anybody, raise your hand if you brought a hard copy Bible out here. Wow. Our church family, I love you guys. That's not to say I don't love you if you only have your phone. That's God's word too. But that's pretty neat that all those people brought a hard copy Bible out here. Neat. Open it up to 22:39. We're going to go through verse 46 where we're going to find an exhortation, an example, enhanced earnestness in the example.
Of the disciples, the big idea is that strength to resist temptation and submit to God's sovereign will begins with prayer. The ironic backdrop to what we're about to study is Jesus telling Peter that Satan has demanded to sift the disciples as wheat. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, that he might test you, that he might tempt you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan demanded to have them, and what was Jesus' response? He must have said yes, because then he's going to pray for them that their faith may not fail. We pick it up in our text in Luke 22:39. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. As was his custom, remember Luke 21:37 said, every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. That was the custom of Jesus and his disciples during this last phase of his ministry on the earth, teaching in the temple by day, every day, teaching in the temple, and on the Mount of Olives by night. Remember, that was because he wasn't ready to give himself over to the authorities, so he wasn't staying where he could be found. On this night, though, they'd celebrated the Passover, complete with prophecy from Jesus about one of them betraying him. What an emotional night this must have been. Then they had debates, remember, about which one of them was the greatest. And as we just saw, they had heard another prophecy from Jesus about all of them falling to Satan, even if only temporarily. That's what they've been through on this very emotional night. And so they're on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has another exhortation for them in verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. When he came to the place, Matthew and Mark tell us the place is the Garden of Gethsemane, likely private ground, probably complete with an olive press that was owned by one of the wealthy followers of Jesus. That's where they were lodging. That's where they were staying there in that garden. And upon arrival at that place, Jesus gives the exhortation. I call it an exhortation, but grammatically, exhortation is probably too weak a word. It's more like a command. It's a direct imperative. Pray. Pray. Contextually, he's already told them, tough times are upon you. Pray. That's the command. That's the exhortation, because temptation is very, very real, and it's highly likely on this night for Jesus and his disciples. Something's going to happen. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. We know the tempter is the devil. He'd already demanded to sift the disciples as wheat. And Jesus has evidently given said permission. But we also know that our own flesh is involved in temptation. For those of you that love the letter from James, he taught us, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away by something fake, by something artificial, by something that's not true. Think of a plastic fishing lure that giant bass thinks is a real minnow. Is real food, and he's lured away and enticed by it. And so each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, by his own untrue, false lusts. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So in that context, what could be the specific desire for Jesus and the disciples? It's going to become clear specifically in a minute, but generally and quite simply in the context, everyone, unless you're some kind of sick, sadistic something or other, everyone desires to avoid the pain and discomfort of suffering. That's common knowledge. So common is that knowledge, by the way. When I read Romans 5:3, the first Bible verse I ever read with my eyes open because God had regenerated me, it said, not only so, we also rejoice in our suffering. So common is the knowledge that nobody wants to endure the pain and discomfort of suffering. I thought that was crazy. And it drove me to read the rest of Romans that day. But that would be, generally speaking, the temptation of Jesus and his disciples on this very night. And this is what Satan might offer them on that night. And certainly what he tries to offer each and every one of us. Sin rather than suffer. Sin rather than suffer. You don't have to suffer. Satan comes knocking when suffering is upon us. Hey, you don't have to endure this. He's going to Jesus. He's going to the disciples. He went to Jesus, remember in Matthew 4, when Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And what was the devil saying? Here, you can have everything that is rightfully yours already, Jesus. You don't have to go through all that lies before you to get this. I'll give it to you right now. It's mine to give. The Father gave it to me. I'll give it to you. You don't have to suffer. And that's what he might offer them all on this particular night. Just do the evil thing. Take the easy way out. You don't have to resist. You don't have to go through the agony and the discomfort of fighting for holiness. Just take the easy way out. So Jesus tells them, in fact, he commands them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. When he taught them to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he included a specific prayer regarding temptation. Remember, he said, lead us not into temptation. That's how he's teaching them to pray. Pray this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think that many of us, if we're being honest, would probably have to admit that as it regards sin and temptation, we probably pray more for forgiveness for sin that we already committed than for God to lead us not into temptation before we commit the sin. This is how we're to pray, that we may not enter into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. And the Apostle Paul taught regarding this very thing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, no temptation, he didn't say sin, he said temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That should be comforting. If anybody's struggling with temptation, and we all struggle with temptation,
to have the knowledge in the front of our minds that we're not going through anything that's not normal, that's not common to man, and God is faithful. He's not going to let us be tempted beyond our ability to endure, and when we are tempted, He'll give us the way out that we may be able to endure it. When we obey this command, when we obey the command to pray that we may not enter into temptation, we're saying to God, God, I don't have the answers. I don't have it all. But you do, and I trust you. And so the way of escape begins with worshipful prayer, specifically about temptation. Jesus is telling them to bring their situation before God. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, the Lord is at hand. That's Philippians 4:5, by the way. And most people memorize this verse starting at verse 6. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but the actual sentence begins at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. But so often we neglect that, and when we neglect that, especially in the context in which it's written, we're making it seem as if us and our problems, our negative circumstances, our circumstances that are worthy of prayer and putting before God, are just us on an island all by ourselves, like God is so far away, and He can't possibly know, He don't possibly care, and there's absolutely nothing He can do about it. But that's not true according to His word. It says the Lord is at hand. He's right here. He's with me. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will. Not maybe, not possibly, not conditionally. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That peace of God drives us to worship. That peace of God drives us to give glory to Him who provides it. And so in essence, prayer is worship. It's worship in recognition that God loves me. He cares for me. He is sovereignly omnipotent. That is, He is all-powerful to help us in our troubles. And not just all-powerful to do it, He's willing to do it. As temptation comes knocking for the disciples and for us, prayer is asking God for the way out, that we may be able to endure it. It's asking God for the ability to stand up under the temptation so that He would receive glory and honor when we resist it successfully. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's the command. That's the exhortation. And then Jesus is going to exemplify it in verses 41 and 42. Start with verse 41. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. I don't know how far a stone's throw is. Matthew and Mark tell us He took Peter, James, and John with Him, the three away from the others, right? And then He withdrew even from them about a stone's throw. That maybe could be from me to Ty. I don't know, that's probably about 100 yards. How far, Ty, you think you are back there? Close to 100? Is that a stone's throw, maybe? Far enough, I can hear Ty, I can hear him. But it's far enough that he could hear and see, but still be private, alone with the Father, about a stone's throw away. And He knelt down and prayed, which would be pretty peculiar to the first century reader, that He knelt down and prayed, because the proper posture for prayer for a first century Jew was not to kneel down, it was to stand. It was to stand. That was the normal way for a Jew to pray, standing.
We see that throughout the Gospels. But Jesus knelt down, and Matthew 26:39 says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. Mark wrote that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell down and prayed. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So when we see that Jesus counterculturally, counterreligiously knelt down and prayed, he's not bucking the prayer posture protocol intentionally at all. He's in great distress, the Lord Jesus, in great distress that is literally driving him to his knees on his face in prayer with loud cries and tears. And what is he praying? Verse 42. He's saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Noteworthy right out of the chute is that Jesus addressed God as Father. Again, counter to religious protocol, no Jew would ever do that. That is one of the things they accused Jesus of, calling God his very Father, calling himself God's very own Son. Mark even documents that Jesus addressed him as Abba, the most affectionate word for Father. And of course, Jesus taught us in Matthew 6 to pray the same. He taught us to say, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. Next, we see in the example the deference to the Father's will, which many Christians' prayers so often neglect. Many Christians often get caught up in me, me, me. What do I need? What do I want? And we run down the list to God of what we think we need according to our interpretation of circumstances, what we think we want according to our own desires, the desires of our flesh. But Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, if you are willing. Not my will be done, but yours. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So many Christians wonder why God doesn't seem to hear their prayers, why he doesn't seem to answer. And frankly, he answers more than we think. Just may not answer according to our will. But when we feel or fear he doesn't hear us, we really should examine, am I praying according to God's will? And maybe you're wondering, well, how am I supposed to know God's will? How do I get that information? I mean, I really would love to know. I really would love to be able to obey Paul in Ephesians 5 when he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do I know what the will of the Lord is so I can pray according to it? It's right here. It's right here. Just read this book and you'll know God's will. By the way, John MacArthur wrote a little book called Found God's Will. And I have a few copies of that that a brother blessed us with in our church. If you need one of those, if you really want to know what God's will is for your life, it's very theological, it's very good, but come see me, and I'll give you one of those. But we know God's will quite simply by reading his word. That's where it is. And so when we pray contrary to the example of Jesus here in our text, it's because of bad theology and presuppositions about God that simply are not true. And frankly, if I'm being honest, that's the case for a lot of Christians. Our Lord, our perfect, holy Lord, Jesus, makes no such mistake. He prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. There are numerous passages of Scripture that show us that the cup to which Jesus refers is nothing less than the cup of God's unmitigated wrath on sin.
the cup that Jesus is asking the Father to remove from him is the cup of God's judgment on sin. Jesus confirms that in Matthew 20 when he's essentially rebuking James and John for asking for high positions in his kingdom. He answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" That bitter, horrific, fiery cup of God's wrath. So bitter is that cup that he's on his knees in anguish, asking, "Father, if you will, remove this cup from me." And we start to see a glimpse of the Father's answer in verse 43. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." If we don't go any further, just think about how do you interpret verse 43 in regard to the Father's answer to the Lord's prayer. Sends an angel to strengthen him. I'm just thinking, like, first read, thinking back to Monday afternoon, first read, just going right through. God the Father said, "No, but here, I'll strengthen you to endure it." The only other time we see angels ministering to Jesus was after he was led by the Spirit, as we talked about earlier, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It's the only two times we see angels ministering to Jesus. And so this should not be considered normative for all believers for all times that an angel is going to show up and we're going to see it. That's not normative. That the angel appeared to Jesus does not mean that angels are going to appear to us. But Jesus literally saw the angel, and it was sent from heaven to strengthen him, to give him the ability to endure, which shows us how the Father did not answer his prayer. He didn't say, "Oh, okay, no problem. You're off the hook. Don't worry about it. That thing we worried about in eternity past, nah, forget, I came up with a better way." Nope, that's not what the Father said. Which the enhanced earnestness demonstrates as well in verse 44. If you look at verse 44, "And being in agony," after he prayed, after an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Being in agony, trembling, pain from the labor of conflict. How do we illustrate this? This agony, this pain from the labor of conflict. Have you been in conflict with someone so that it just like makes you sick? It almost paralyzes you emotionally. You ever been in that kind of a conflict with someone close to you? Somebody you love, somebody you care about? Try pastoral ministry for a week. You'll understand exactly what I'm talking about. And you're like sick, like, "Oh, what am I going to do? I can't do anything. I can't focus on anything else. I have to take care of this." The labor of conflict that results in these loud cries that we saw in Hebrews 5:7 is driving Jesus to more earnest, more fervent, more desperate prayer to the Father. So that his sweat became like great drops of blood. If you read a lot of commentaries, you're going to come across about 50% of which will say, that's just figurative hogwash to emphasize the agony. That can't really happen. Wrong. What, you know what I do with commentaries when I come across them like that? They go like on the back burner. I hardly ever use those when they talk such foolishness. This is a documented and known condition. Sweating drops of blood. It's called hematidrosis. And it happens because of extreme stress that drives the blood pressure up, so that hypertension results in blood oozing from the most distant capillaries into the sweat glands and out through the pores. This is the kind of physical stress that Jesus is under. Remember, we're talking about the author of faith. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're talking about the one, capital O, through whom and by whom and for whom all things were created.
and he's enduring. He's under this pressure, this stress, this extreme anxiety. What on earth could be causing him such stress? The answer should help us put our own stress, our own circumstances in perspective, if we could remember it. To remember it, we got to be in it. We got to be in this word. We saw it in the great high priestly prayer in John 17 that Jack read this morning. He talks about the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed, and the glory that he had because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. This is God the Son. This is God in human flesh, perfectly pure, holy, tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. And he's going to the cross, to a cross of crucifixion, to be numbered with the transgressors, to bear our sins in his body on the tree, to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God, he knew that the separation of that perfect divine fellowship that existed from eternity past was imminent. He knew that there was going to be a break in the perfect, pure fellowship that he had with the Father and the Holy Spirit, so that he would cry out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lemi sabachthani," meaning, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the perfect holiness, perfect glory of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the perfect subsequent fellowship with the Father that was about to be interrupted, that was causing this agony, this pain. And friends, we'll never, hear me, we will never, ever know that kind of pain. Some would say it was primarily the physical pain that he knew he was about to endure, the scourging and the beating and the piercing of his hands and feet that he was agonizing over. Not even close. Not even close. He was going to trade his holiness, his perfection, his purity for our sin, and in the process, watch his Father turn his face away. Pure agony. And what did he do? He prayed more earnestly. That's our example, friends. And again, we dare not claim our circumstances are too bad or too distracting to pray. I've actually said that myself. Like, I hurt too much to pray. I'm too distracted to pray. I can't focus to pray. Our circumstances will never be as bad as what Jesus and the disciples endured on this particular night. For sure, the disciples thought they had it bad. As we see in their exasperation in verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Matthew and Mark tell us, obviously, this happened a couple times, but the point is clear from Luke. These guys, they're maxed out. They are done being mere mortals, subsequently sinners. They're absolutely emotionally gassed. They're done. They fall asleep because of the deep grief that must have finally set in. They finally get it. Trouble is at hand. Major changes, negative changes are upon them. They may not get the full extent of it. We see that to be the case when things progress as they try to defend Jesus physically. They may not get all the details, but they know one of them is going to betray him. And they know that Satan has demanded to sift them as wheat, and that Jesus has apparently acquiesced. And they are in grief. You ever been that grieved over something? You ever been that emotionally broken
that finally just takes its toll on you and knocks you out? I had a brother recently say to me that he was in such grief and he really just wants to just snuggle up and go to sleep. I know that kind of grief. It's not a bad thing anyway for us. In our context, if your grief knocks you out so that you go into a nice deep sleep for a little while, take a nice long nap, rest from your sorrow, that might be a good thing, but not for the disciples, not on this night, because they were given a command and they were disobedient. So Jesus rebukes them and he repeats the exhortation. Verse 46, he said to them, "Why are you sleeping?" I love those kind of rhetorical questions from Jesus. It clarifies the command. You know what I mean? When he says, "Why are you sleeping?" Like, that means that the command, pray that you may not enter into temptation, that's not a suggestion. That's a command. To be sure, he asked them, "Who told you to go to sleep? Who even said you could? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Get up." Which we know from the other Gospels that he told them three separate times. Here's the bottom line. If we want strength from God to resist temptation, if we want the way out so that we can stand up under temptation, we have to recognize that as hard as it may be, it begins with prayer. We all realize, those of us who have experience with these things, that when we need to pray most is often when it's most difficult to pray. No doubt about it. It very clearly was not easy even for Jesus to pray what he prayed on this particular night. But his prayer was answered. An angel from heaven sent to strengthen him. And God answers our prayers too. He promises as much as we saw in Philippians 4. And it bears repeating, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." May we trust God. May we rely on his strength to come before him in our time of worry and anxiety, uncertainty. May we obey this command to pray that we may not enter into temptation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the way that your word teaches us so clearly, and yet in our flesh, in our weakness, we struggle so often, and so we pray that you would strengthen us. I lift up my brothers and sisters among us today and those who may be absent from us who are struggling, Father, who are indeed under the pressure of anxiety, and pray that you might strengthen them, that they would fall on their face before you, and pray that they may not enter into temptation. I pray, Father, that you would protect us from the enemy, that you would protect us from the temptation to take an easy way out and to avoid suffering that you may have ordained for our good, for our growth. May we simply submit to your sovereign will, casting all our anxiety upon you because you care for us, that you might receive glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.